I'm looking for the calendar so that I know when to stop.
It's right there.
Is there a clock there? Oh, okay, I see. Okay. Well, time doesn't matter to me. I want to know what day it is. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 13. A good portion of our thinking together tonight will come from that. Take me a little while to get there, though. Thank you. I always enjoy coming out and seeing everybody and spending a little time with Kurt and his family. Recently, Kurt and Kelly and the kids came out and had dinner at our house, and Kurt brought a great lesson for us on Sunday evening, maybe a month ago, I think it was, at Northwest, and we appreciated his thoughts, and we were blessed by his encouragement. I want to pray about this lesson with you before we start, and so let's do that now. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into some thinking. Holy and righteous Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your kindness and your grace. We thank you, Father, for creating us, and we thank you, Father, for redeeming us by the blood of your Son. And Father, we thank you for the hope and the future that you have in store for us through your Son, Jesus. And Father, we look forward to that day. In fact, Father, we long for that day when he will come again and we'll be taken to be with you for eternity. Father, help us to be faithful in this time. Help us, Father, to be prepared. And help us, Father, to live in a way that demonstrates our faith and our trust in your promises. Father, as we think tonight about the suffering that we encounter in this world, Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts for your word, that we would be mindful of what you have revealed for us in the scriptures, that your spirit has revealed for us to understand and to know and to live by. Help us to be encouraged by these things, Father, and help us to glorify you and serve you in all the things that we say and do. Father, we love you and we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a bit of a story. Well, not a bit of a story. It's my story, and it's a bit of a dark story. And you'll see why as we go forward here. When I was a little boy, I was in kindergarten, and I was the little boy that would run away from recess every day. Every day that I could. And so I would go over and I'd hide behind the little play sets, and then I would wait until the recess was about over and they would start moving and getting the kids together, and I'd hide and I'd go and run and I'd jump the fence and I'd make a run for it to get home. It was for a less than a joyful reason. I was worried, and what would happen is I would jump the fence, I'd start heading for home, and the principal was on to me. He figured out, because he caught me and brought me back, but I would cry, and I would insist when he'd catch me that I needed to go home, and he'd ask me why. And I'd say, well, I was afraid that something bad was happening to my mom. I was afraid that she was being hurt. And so what he started doing was taking me home and showing me that my mom was safe and that she was okay. And then he would take me back to school, against my will still. I didn't want to be in school, but I was worried about my mom. And the reason I was worried about my mom is because my very earliest memories in life are memories of my mom being severely abused. My mom's first husband was an alcoholic. He was a very abusive and violent man. He was a police officer. My earliest memories are of him coming home drunk on the weekend, and he would take my mom and handcuff her to a door and beat her until she was unconscious. I was about 3.5 or 4 years old when this was going on. And then when she was unconscious, he would take her off the door, and then he would take her and his son, my stepbrother, and then me and my younger brother, he would put us in a closet and lock us in a closet for the entire evening and the night. And then the next day when he would sober up, he would let us out. And those were my earliest memories. And what that did for me at a very early age was cause me some suffering and some grief and some fear. I was just terrified all the time that something bad was happening to my mom, because I remember standing and seeing those things happen and feeling an overwhelming sense of fear, wouldn't you? And I remember feeling incredibly hopeless and incredibly helpless to do anything about it. I was just a little 4-year-old. I didn't know how to handle those things. As I got older, my mom, I noticed that there were some things that were different about my mom. And some of those things that were different about my mom were, I didn't understand how to explain them, but at times my mom would act like she was a little child, and she would play with me, and she would play with my brother and my sister. And then at times she would act like she was my mom, and like an adult, and she would tell us what to do. And I come to find out later on in life that my mom, when she was a little girl, had been so severely abused. I honestly don't want to give any more to what happened than just to tell you she was severely abused, physically, sexually. She was just severely abused to the point where she had coped with her suffering as a child by factioning off in her mind into different personalities. Now, you might have met somebody, or maybe you've seen a movie. Sybil is a very popular movie on this. My mom is a multiple personality. In fact, she had 27, still has 27 multiple personalities. To explain what that would look like, what happens is when a child is harmed so severely that they can barely stand it, is they faction off in their mind personalities, and they become a person that takes bad memories and isolates them and gives them a name and an age, and with that forgets about those memories. It's a way of protecting the core person from the incredible suffering that they've undergone. So when I was a young boy, I played with my mom, who we called Pan, who was 9 years old. And sometimes I played with Nancy, who was 7, and sometimes it was Wanda, who was 21. There was a 14-year-old male named Dwight, 27 of them, most of the very young ones, and I mean like the ones that would probably be in the 2 or 3 year old category. Where they would come out and they would just go to a corner and they would cry. And so I would come home from school some days and I would see my mom in a corner crying. So I'd go in, I'd console her and I would talk to her and sit with her until she would calm down. And then after a little while, she would kind of come to and she would be herself again. To explain how real this is, if there were 27 of us in this room, it would be the equivalent of 27 of us with all of our personalities and our names and our ages and our interests and talents and abilities wrapped up in just one person. And we'd have to share that body. We'd have to share time. And when these personalities would come out, when they would go away, my mom would have no recollection of what had happened. The suffering that she underwent as a little girl was so incredibly severe that she could not stand to remember those things. And to cope with and protect herself, she had to faction off into these different personalities. As you might expect, it's a little difficult for me to talk about this, and so I'm not going to talk about it with any more detail. When my mom was 29, she had to have all of her teeth removed. And the reason wasn't bad dental hygiene. The reason was because the bones in her jaws had been broken so severely when she was little that they had to remove her teeth in order to get at the bone, to pull bone fragment out so that they could straighten up and get her away from all the pain that she was having from the bones that were broken in her face. Does that give you some idea of how severe this happened? And it wasn't just as a little girl. It happened throughout all of her childhood, all the way through her teenage years, all the way into her first marriage, where she literally, when I say escaped this man, she literally escaped him. She had been beaten so severely by him at one point that she picked up a frying pan in self-defense and hit him in the head, put him in hospital for about 2 weeks, and then she went into hiding so she could pursue a divorce and get away from him. And she did. And I remember as a little boy hiding in an apartment, him coming and beating on the door, trying to get in and get us again. And I was just terrified. I was petrified by that. In fact, that fear carried on with me, and that sense of helplessness carried on with me well into my 20s and my early 30s, where quite often in the middle of the night, I would wake up after having a bad dream and a memory of what had happened when I was little, and I would be paralyzed, unable to speak, almost unable to breathe, and just out of absolute terror. And here I am now, a 32-year-old man, perfectly capable of defending myself, and yet I was still terrified and afraid of what had happened when I was 3 and 4 and 5 years old. Now, I don't tell you that in order to gain your sympathy. That's not what I'm looking for tonight. What I'm looking for is to introduce you to how severe the problem of suffering is in this world. And it's a terrible, terrible thing that's happening in our world. Not only does this happen with little children, in fact, I did a little research on this. There are 20.9 million women and children abducted and forced into the sex slave industry annually. 20.9 million against their will, abducted and forced into the sex slave trade industry. Children are abused, women are abused, people are taken advantage of. We live in a cruel, we live in an evil, and we live in a world that is full of suffering. And what this has caused, this reality of evil, this reality of suffering, what this has caused for many people in our culture really around the world, is a doubt that has arisen in their minds. And the doubt that they have has to do with whether there could possibly even be an all-powerful and an all-loving God. Because in their understanding of things, they would say, if there is an all-powerful and an all-loving God, then how can little girls be beaten so badly? How could children be put into sex slave industries? How could little children in third and fourth world countries be allowed to starve to death? If this creator that created us really did love us and he really was all-powerful, then why didn't he do anything to save my mother from that kind of suffering? Now, I would be lying to you if I told you that I didn't think that question through several times throughout my life. When I went to Haiti a few years ago, I was very taken back by that reality of seeing little children who were starving and people who were literally dying in the streets. People that I met the first year, I found out the following year had starved to death. This wasn't just something I saw on a news special. These were people that I held, people that I come to know, people that I cared about. And yet the harsh realities of a fourth world country are that you eat once every 3 and sometimes once every 4 days. You might have caught on the news that in Haiti they were making clay cookies. Do anybody remember the clay cookies? This was about 7 or 8 years ago. They were doing coverage on this. What they will do is they will make cookies out of clay and they will lay them out in the heat and let them dry out and they'll eat them. They're not good for them, obviously. There's no nutritional value, but it does satisfy that overwhelming hunger that they have in their stomach for a little bit longer so they can wait until they can find their next meal. The realities of evil and the realities of suffering are abundant. And I think that maybe if I were to spend an hour with each of you in the next few weeks and I just listen to your story, I think I would be able to hear and see your story where you've seen and you've experienced suffering yourself. And so from an apologist standpoint, the apologist is looking at this problem of evil and suffering, and they're asking the question, how can there be a loving God and an all-powerful God if there's this kind of suffering going on in the world? Why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't God respond to this suffering? And I think that, as we'll see by the end of this lesson here, that the people that ask that question and struggle with that question ultimately don't understand the story of creation and the story of sin and the story of suffering in the world and how it got here and why it is that we undergo these things. A common reaction to suffering is to lift your fist and to yell at God. Maybe you've done that. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, if you'll hold your place there in Matthew, but in Psalm 77, we have several examples of this. But in the Psalms, the psalmist will be in a point of frustration where he will not speak kindly to God. Instead, he'll question God. Like, he almost raises his fist at God and yells at God. I mean, the prophets do this as well. For example, Habakkuk, if you remember Habakkuk, he's the one who would raise his voice to God and say, where's the justice? When are you going to do something about all of this injustice? And God replies to him and says, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And I'm paraphrasing here the first chapter. And he says, but if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And then Habakkuk says, try me. And he turns around and he says, well, I'm going to take the Midianites and they're going to come in and they're going to conquer you and put you into exile. And Habakkuk goes, I don't believe you. And he says, I don't believe you because you can't take an evil nation and use them to judge a less evil nation, right? Because he wasn't going to say that Israel wasn't evil or unrighteous at that time. He would say that you can't do that, and God does exactly that. But in the midst of that, he tells Habakkuk something that's important. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he says that the righteous live by what? Do you remember? They live by faith. It's going to be quoted also again in Romans by Paul as he talks about Abraham who lived by faith. He was considered righteous because of his faith. You go back in the Old Testament, you just hear these stories again and again of people who were frustrated with how unjust things had become in the world, and they literally scream at God. If you can imagine, like Psalm 77, he says, my voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. So what he's saying is, I've got to raise my voice to get God's attention because God's apparently not listening. Or maybe God is so far away that to get his attention, I've got to raise my voice so that he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Can you relate to this? Have you ever felt suffering or pain so deep that you cried out to the Lord as if he were far away? In Isaiah, he says that from the ends of the earth, I cry out to the Lord as if God is that far away. We'll read a little bit further down here in verse 7. He says, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Will he never show me grace again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? In Lamentations chapter 3, it says that the loving kindnesses of God are new. How often? Every single morning. And yet he feels such despair in his suffering that he feels like the loving kindnesses of God aren't every day, but they've ceased forever. Like, it's like God has just given up and walked away from me. And so he says, has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And what you'll see as you move forward from this point here is that he starts to recall what God has done. He starts to remember the good deeds that God has done throughout the ages. He remembers the deliverance that they've experienced. He says in verse 13, he says, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. You know, he goes on to say that God is to be praised and to be remembered for the comfort and the redemption that he has brought to his people throughout the ages. And so you'll see the psalmist, and what he'll do is he'll rage against the Lord. He'll cry out to him. He'll even question the Lord. But by the time he's done with the psalm, you'll see that he's returned to the Lord and he's gone back to the place where he trusts in him. Remember when Jesus is on the cross? And Jesus is dying. You remember what he says? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is quoting the very first verse of Psalm chapter 22, which is a psalm of questioning and of grief and of distance from God in the beginning. But at the end of the psalm, it's a psalm of comfort in the promises of God and trusting in God. Jesus cries out from the cross to call to mind the psalm of despair that leads to comfort and reassurance and faithfulness that God will keep his promises. And so I don't think that it's uncommon or unusual for the people of God, when they see suffering, when we see evil in the world, to react to it by wondering if God is still with us. If I were to ask Kurt to come up here, and I won't because he won't like the next thing I'm going to say after that, but if Kurt were to come up here and I were to punch him in the face as hard as I possibly could, okay, and I'm pretty good at this. I actually had a lot of martial arts training. I could hurt him pretty bad, especially if he weren't expecting it. But if I hit him in the face, you might expect that he's going to get a little dizzy at first. He might even fall down. He'll probably fall down. And then he might even go unconscious for a minute. And he might even be disoriented for a little while. He might have to go to the hospital. I said before, I'm actually pretty good at this. But I could hurt him bad enough that would give him a few moments where he's disoriented. And when bad things happen to us, when someone that we love dies, when we hear the cancer word, when we hear the suffering of someone that we love, when those things happen, they're disorienting to us. And in those moments of disorientation, we find ourselves really at a loss of how to respond to them. On August 25th, 2 years ago, just 2 days from now, my youngest sister Annie died. She passed away at 38 years old. She had developed a problem. It was kind of a genetic problem. What happened was her brain would expand and it would contract and it would leave scarring along the left frontal lobe. She went from a perfectly normal mother of a young boy, my nephew, and within about 6 to 8 months, she had gone to the point where she could not speak. She could not understand communication. Within about a year and a half, she was unable to function. She had to wear a diaper. She could not feed herself. And 2 years later, her normal functioning that just happens with our bodies, respiratory and digestive systems, they just shut down and she died just 2 years ago. That was disorienting. We never expected to bury our youngest in our family. And yet 2 years ago, we did that. On July 3rd, 2016, a member of our church, now a member of our church, I met her through doing the funeral for her husband. They were on a camping trip out in the mountains, and Rick went to the bathroom with her 2-year-old daughter, Lennox, and didn't come back. And after some time, they went to find them, and they went in. They found him in the bathroom. He had a massive heart attack at 34 years old, laying on the floor with his 2-year-old crawling on him, trying to figure out what was going on. Nicole was disoriented. She was unable to function. We've carried her along and helped her and loved her and tried to help her see the Lord, and she has. And she's been a part of my small group now for a little over a year. She's been a member of our church now for several months. She's doing very well. But there was a moment when she was disoriented to the point of wondering, why does God hate me so much? Why would God let him die and leave me with four children by myself at 30 years old? It's disorienting, isn't it? We take those kind of hits in life, and they're disorienting. And so, you know, we look at this, we shake our fist at God, and we question God. But when we come to our senses, I think we have to start grappling with, what do we really believe? What do we really believe about life and about death and about what God has done throughout the ages? Instead of shaking our fist at God, we become people who begin looking intently at what God has done and relying and leaning on the promises that he has made for us. I think that Christian maturity requires us to see the world as it truly is. It's very hard for us to see the world as it truly is with tears in our eyes and with the disorientation that comes from the kind of suffering that happens in this world. And so as we're thinking about that, back to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is going to answer this question. So if we're asking Jesus, Jesus, why is there suffering in the world? Why is there evil in the world? Why is there sin in the world? Why is there so much trouble in the world today? I think that Jesus brings us an answer for that in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus has been teaching in parables. He's told the parable to the sower. And now he's going to talk about the tares among the wheat. These tares among the wheat, or the weeds among the wheat, if you guys are into agricultural things, the weed that would commonly grow among the wheat is a thing called darnel. And I always enjoyed pointing that out at Northwest. A few years ago, we had a guy at church named Darnell. And so we called him a weed that would be plucked up and thrown away in the end. He didn't really like that too much. But, you know, the tares among the wheat, or the darnel that's among the wheat. So listen to the story as Jesus tells it. And I think that he's going to help us understand our story. Because, see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created everything that's in them. Everything that exists was created by God. Every single thing. He created all of these things. And then he took a piece of dirt, a clump of clay, and he formed it. And he breathed life into that, right? And he created man. And he says, I'm creating man. Let us create man in our image. Right? To be image bearers, to bring the glory of God to light in the flesh and the life that we live as we bear his image. And he looked at man and he looked at woman when he created them. And he said, this is what? Remember what he said about everything else? He said, everything else is good, but man and woman, when he looks at them, he said, this is very good, right? And in the garden, things were the way they were supposed to be. They were walking with God in the garden. They were spending time with God in the garden. They were, in the cool of the day, actually taking walks with God himself. Can you even imagine what it would be like? We sing a song, you know, I come to the garden. That's a beautiful thought. But to be with God and to walk with God, what an incredible thing. The loss that humanity experienced when mankind chose what had been created over the Creator is devastating. It's an absolutely devastating loss. And so mankind was given a choice, and God gives a free will. And that's a reality that we have to face in this world, isn't it, that we have a free will? We try to say to people that people, well, they're victims of things, and nobody really has any responsibility in this world anymore. But the truth is, people sin. They make choices. They make the same choice that was made in the garden. They choose to do what they want to do instead of what God wants to do. And in that choice, there is a consequence. And for man and woman, for Adam and Eve in the garden, the consequence was distance from God. He said, as surely as you eat this, you will die. Did they die? Yes, they did. But even worse than their physical death was their spiritual separation from God. And so this is the story that we live. And so from that point forward, we have sin in the world, and we have the problem with sin in the world, and we have the consequences of sin in the world, and the consequence of death in the world. And this problem of suffering was not something that God created. It was something that came by the choice of man, when we chose to abandon what was absolute, that is God, and give way to something that was relative, and that is whatever else we put in the place of God. So listen to how Jesus explains this. He says, Jesus presented another parable to them, beginning in verse 24, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. What did he sow? Let's keep track of this. He sowed good seed, right? Just keep track of this as we go. He says in verse 25, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Okay, pretty simple story. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. Please pay attention to that part of the verse. When we are shaking our fist at God, when we are disoriented, when we are disillusioned by the evil and the suffering that we undergo in this world, or even the evil and suffering that we participate in this world, the devastation that comes from that was not God's idea. It was not God's fault that this exists. God gave us a free will in love. In fact, he had to give us a free will. Do you know why God had to give us a free will? Think about it this way. My son, who is now 185 pounds, 19, going to be 20 pretty soon. He's a pretty big kid. He can bench press about 240. He's a strong guy. So it wouldn't be too impressive if I gave this illustration. But years ago, when he was about that tall, I would give this illustration. I would say, Jacob, come here, right? And he'd come over to me, and I'd grab him, and I'd get him a headlock, and I'd say, Jacob, tell me you love me. And he'd go, I love you, Dad. And I'd let him go and push him along the way. And people would go, you are a sick, sick man. There's something wrong with you. As he would walk away, I'd say, isn't that precious? And they would say, no, that's not precious at all. You forced him to do it. But instead, wouldn't it be more precious if he walked over to me and he tugged on my pants and I leaned down and he said, Dad, I love you. Wouldn't that be precious? And he walked away. That's the difference between having a free will and not having a free will. God did not create us and then force us to love him. He created us and gave us a choice to love him. And our choice not to love him created distance. And it created a world that has now become full of evil and suffering. Listen to how he says this. An enemy did this. God did not do this. An enemy did this. When you are suffering, when evil has happened in the world, who did this? It's not God. An enemy did this. Now, he goes on to explain. He says, an enemy did this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and then gather them up? He said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So it's going to cause a bigger problem if you tear them up right now. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So he says at the end of the season, when the harvest comes, we'll divide this up. It's going to be okay. I know what's happening here. I know how to handle this. In the end, I'm going to sort this out the right and proper way. And I'm going to take them weeds, I'm going to toss them into the furnace, and I'm going to take the wheat, and it's going to be gathered into my barn. Do you think that sin and suffering and evil surprised God? Do you think he was surprised by this? I don't think he was at all. He's God, right? He's not only is he all-loving and all-powerful, but he's also all-knowing. He knew what was going to happen. When he gave us a choice, he knew even before the creation of the world what was going to happen. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says that before the foundation of the world, what he means by that is not before in terms of in front of, you're standing before me, or you're sitting, I'm standing before you, I should say it that way, but not before, but in terms of time. In terms of time before the creation of the world, he predetermined to send Jesus. And what that means is that before God ever said, let there be light, he knew that there would be salvation in Jesus Christ. He knew that the answer to our sin was going to be becoming one of us and dwelling among us and living like us and suffering with us and suffering for us so that we could have our place with him once again. It was always in the mind of God when he created us out of love to redeem us out of love. Before he ever created anything, he decided to love us that much. So he's not going to make a mistake. He says, I know an enemy did this. An enemy came in and sowed what was not supposed to be there, but I'm going to sort it out, he says. Skip down just a little bit further. To verse 36, Jesus explains this parable with more detail. He says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Like, Jesus, why did you tell us this story here? Give us a little bit more. And so it says, and he said in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Who is that? That's Jesus, right? And the field is the world. That's where we live, right? And he says, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. That's what we're supposed to be. We're children of God. We're sons of the kingdom. He says, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, we have an enemy in this world. We have an enemy who has been sowing his lies and sowing his tricks in this world and deceiving people and stealing people's joy from the very beginning. He has always wanted to separate what God has created and loved and created in his image from the one who created us. He's always wanted to cause division between us and God. And it says, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. At some point, this is all coming to an end. I don't mean to surprise you with that. I hope you understand that at some point, all of this creation is coming to its ultimate end. It's going to come to a conclusion. And in that conclusion, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will be restored to where they were rightfully supposed to be in the first place. And that is with God again, to be in his presence forever. And this time, not by ourselves, but with Jesus, our brother, who is with us. And traveling with us. And so at the end of the age, and the reapers of the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There's a lot more that I could say at this point, but I want to get to too many other things. But I want you to notice this. What Jesus is doing as he tells these parables is he's giving us a glimpse of the future, isn't he? He's giving us this view of what's going to happen ultimately. And this is a thing that theologians call eschatology. Eschatology is just simply a discussion about the end of a period of something. So we might talk about the end of the day. Well, that's eschatology, or maybe the end of an era. That would be eschatology. But when we talk about it in terms of the Bible, it's typically the discussion about the end of the world as we know it. The end of the, and you'll see this word, Jesus uses it, Paul uses it, Peter uses it, the end of this age, right? And we live in an age where we are not anticipating Jesus to come to redeem us. We're living in an age where we're expecting Jesus to come and fully restore us to that place that we had with God before sin, when God created us. And so we're looking forward to Jesus coming again, aren't you? I'm looking forward to Jesus coming again. I recently said in a lesson, I said, there are days when I pray, Lord, come quickly. If I really knew what it was going to be like to be with God for eternity, I wouldn't pray that on bad days. I would pray that on every single day, on every single, the best day of my life. At the end of the day, Lord, come quickly. Not before it's ruined tomorrow with a bad day, but because I want to be with the Lord, because that should be every one of our utmost desires, to be with the Lord for eternity. Lord Jesus, come quickly. What Jesus is doing, he's saying that in the end, this is going to be all sorted out. So what we need to do is, what we know about the future is conditioning the way we live when? In the present age, right now. If you knew that tomorrow you were going to have a test, and it was going to be a lengthy and complicated test, when should you study for it? Not tomorrow night, and not next Thursday. You would study for it tonight. In fact, you'd get up and leave right now and go, wow, that's a good idea. I shouldn't be here. I should be studying for this test, right? We know the future, and it conditions how we live in the present. So what's what Jesus is teaching them is, be faithful. You see the problem in the world. You see the tares among the wheat. You see the issue that has come because we have an enemy who hates us and wants to take us away from the one who loves us. And so he sows discord. He sows tares, he sows weeds among the wheat. All right, so this is what Jesus teaches on this. We're talking about the problem of suffering. The problem of the suffering is going to assume that that somehow God is responsible for our suffering. Is God responsible for our suffering? Absolutely not. In fact, not only is he not responsible for it, he becomes a part of suffering so that we could be restored to him. God created us. We wonder, did God create us and abandon us to just suffer and to be without him, like that psalm we read earlier says? But the answer to that is no, absolutely no. It is not that way. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember what John says in the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And how do we know what that Word is? Because in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. It's a powerful truth. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but he suffered, how? In every way that we have. Why? So that he could give grace and mercy to us as a sympathetic high priest. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. There's an illustration of this in the Bible that I really love to show. In fact, I don't think we have time to do it in its entirety, but I'd like you to turn to Revelation with me for just a moment. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 5. I'm going to go through this without reading it, but I want you to maybe have it in front of you so you can see it and maybe imagine this. In the first century, the early Christians underwent a good deal of suffering. Following Jesus was not a health and wealth decision, okay? We hear people in our culture today preaching a gospel of health and wealth. It means if you become a Christian, God will make you healthy, God will make you wealthy. That is a lie straight out of the devil's mouth. That is not what the Bible teaches us. Jesus says that if you follow me, the world will hate you. Why? Because they hated me first, right? We're not going to be healthy and wealthy because we follow Jesus. Not in a worldly sense. We will be spiritually healthy. We'll be eternally wealthy because we'll be with God forever. But the truth is, following Jesus today and following Jesus in the first century should not bring us into a place of popularity with the world that we live in. In fact, we should be hated by our world if we're living the way Jesus lived, standing in opposition to the lies of the devil, calling people to love one another, even when they don't want to love one another. I love the way that 1 John does this. He says that if you say you love God and you hate your brother, what does he call you? He says you're a liar. You're a liar. I mean, we're called to live in a way that's consistent with what we believe. If I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then I better live like Jesus is the Son of God. And if I live like Jesus is the Son of God, I may suffer like he suffered. And my life may end in this world, but my life will not end for eternity because I'm attached to the one who loved me. And so, when you look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, Revelation is being written to a group of Christians in the first century in Rome who are undergoing considerable suffering. Under the reign of Nero, we read stories about how he would put up lighting in his palace. You know how he did that? He would take Christians and he would put them on a stick and he would light them on fire and he would light his palace gardens by burning Christians at the stake. That's the kind of thing that was going on. Now, what we know now about history was that it was not quite as widespread as we used to think, but that was happening. More often than not, what was happening was people were being ostracized in their first century because of their faith in Jesus. So they said, Jesus is Lord, which was in direct opposition to what the Romans required them to say, which was, Caesar is Lord. And so to say Jesus is Lord was a very political statement. So these Christians would say Jesus is Lord and they would suffer for it. Some of them did die. Some of them were thrown in prison. Some of them were eaten by lions. Some of them were hung up on trees and lit on fire. But more often than not, what had happened was someone suffered the loss of a job or disconnectedness from their family. They had this thing, the Greek word for this is thlipsis. It's often translated to suffer. And what it means is mental anguish. It's the kind of pain that we go through when someone is hurting that we love or when we are suffering as a result of something that has been taken away from us. So imagine being a business owner in the first century and all of a sudden you become a Christian and you proclaim that Jesus is Lord and you lose all your clientele because they refuse to associate with you. Or you become a Christian in the first century and all of a sudden your family disowns you and they won't have anything to do with you anymore. That's the kind of suffering that was going on. And what John is doing when he's writing in Revelation, he's saying that you need to be faithful to God and be faithful to God because of Jesus, who was victorious until you die. Until the very moment that you die, there is nothing that you can do to be more victorious. Jesus has already won the battle. You remain faithful until death. And that's when you receive your reward. Now, when you get to Revelation chapter 4, you'll see all this imagery in there and all these, it's almost chaotic. You've got God who is at the center and he's on a throne and he's seated on that throne, but there's people that are worshiping him. There's all this noise and all these beasts or these beings that are kind of flying around. You can imagine the scene is kind of chaotic. And in all of this chaos, at the center of the scene, God is seated on his throne and God is sovereign. And it's supposed to produce for us an image in the mind of a first century reader reading apocalyptic literature that would have taken this image and they would have seen all of this stuff going on, all this noise and all this worship going on. And God is peacefully and powerfully seated in the center of this scene. And where is he sitting? He's sitting on his throne. I'm going to read some of it. It says in verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third, like the face of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around, and all day and all night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." The image is of all of this thunder and lightning and all of this worship and flying around, and at the center is a throne, and God is seated upon it, and he is secure. He is sovereign. He is in charge. When your life is being spun out of control by suffering and by evil, what do you need to know? Well, the first thing you need to know is that God is in control. And in chapter 4, he is in control. Well, they have a problem in chapter 5. The problem is they've got this scroll, and there's no one that can break the seal and open the scroll. There's a big problem, right? Who's going to open this? Who's going to deal with this? And then it says in verse 6, it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. "A lamb as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." And this is their song. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then they exalt Jesus. They exalt the Lamb. The image here in chapter 4 is that God is on his throne and that God is in control. And if that's the image of chapter 4, then the chapter 5 image is this. When you are suffering, when there is a problem that you cannot solve, don't worry about it. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the solution. He answers the problem of suffering in the world. He answers the problem that they could not answer. God is in control, and Jesus is the answer. It's a powerful image. What do we need to know in the midst of suffering? We need to know that God is in control and that Jesus is the answer. I want you to turn to Romans with me. We're going to conclude here in just a moment. I'm skipping a little bit of what I have prepared because of the time, but I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 8. I was going to spend a little time, if you want to read a little bit of this on your own, take a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul, who begins out in 2 Corinthians, saying that all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Which one of the promises? All of them, right? All of the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. They're all yes in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he goes on to say, "Therefore, do not lose heart," right? And that's that passage where he says that, you know, we are crushed, you know, and we're perplexed, and we have all of this stuff that's against us, but we're not despairing, and we're not overwhelmed. Why? Because Jesus is Lord, and we are these vessels, and out from us shine the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. This is a powerful, powerful image, and at the end of it, he says again, don't lose heart. Instead, be faithful. All right, so I said I wasn't going to teach that, but that was a really short version of it. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. I want you to think about something. I think that when we are suffering, what we're experiencing is a test, right? There's this test that's going on. Am I going to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of this suffering? Am I going to recognize who God is and who I am? And am I going to proceed in faithfulness, or am I going to fall back from God? And when I get past that disorientation, and I stop shaking my fist at God and I stop shouting and wondering if the loving kindnesses of God are going to continue on or if they're going to cease. When I get past that moment of grief and I come to a moment of peace and I begin to think it through, am I going to just simply know the promises of God, or am I going to live by the promises of God? And I think that's what the problem is in the midst of suffering. We step back and we say, okay, Jesus, I know that you said that you love me. I know that you said you'll be with me even to the end of the age, but I really feel like you're far away. I really feel like you're not here with me in this moment. We begin to say, I know the promises of God, but the question of that moment is, do I trust the promises of God? Can I rely upon the promises of God? Listen to what he says in verse 18. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are nothing," right, "are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. If we had more time, I'd spend more time on this. But imagine that what happened in the fall when sin entered into the world was not just that mankind turned into something that they weren't supposed to be. It wasn't just the corruption of mankind. It was the corruption of the whole world. Like the whole creation is groaning and yearning for God to restore to rights the place that it was supposed to be. It's like not just we are groaning for that, but the whole creation is groaning for that. This was an incredible fall and a separation from God. And so he says, for the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or uselessness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In short, he's saying that the way things are not the way things were supposed to be. But the way things are, they're groaning and they're longing, they're looking forward to the restoration that God is going to bring. Now, I want you to skip down just a little bit further with me to verse 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Have you ever felt so weak that you could not pray? Have you ever felt so much pain and despair that you did not even know how to respond to God? That's a kind of pain that I honestly cannot describe. I think you can only experience that. He says that in those moments, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself, when you become a Christian, when you are baptized into Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, he calls you to in Romans chapter 8, he says you need to live by that Spirit. You need to walk by that Spirit. That Spirit's got to be alive in you, a fruit-producing Spirit, one that we are led by and walk by and we live by. Not something that we believe intellectually, but something that makes a difference in the way that I choose to treat other people, in the way that I choose to love, in the way that I choose to respond to suffering and to pain in life. And he says that that Spirit himself intercedes for us. A little later, he's going to say that Christ himself intercedes for us. This is powerful. When I am suffering, the Holy Spirit of God and the Son of God are going to work for me. They're working through me and they're working in me and they're making my case before God and they are helping me. And he says in verse 27, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. Let's hear what the Bible says about it, and then I'll bring this lesson to an end. He says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? And he speaks about Jesus, who was glorified, who has justified us, right? He is glorified. He says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope you will remember these things when you suffer. And I hope that you will communicate these things to the people that you love when they suffer. And when people question whether there is a God who is both all-powerful and all-loving, and they compare him to the evil and the suffering that's in this world, please remind them that this was not God's idea, that an enemy did this, that the loving God who created us is the loving God who redeems us and has prepared for us a future that cannot be taken away. Let's pray together. Holy Father, in our weaknesses and in our sin, we often doubt. We often wonder if you are with us or if you are against us. Sometimes, Father, we can see the suffering that's in this world and we can allow the shadow of that pain and suffering to come upon us, to overcast us, Father, and to wallow in that darkness, Father. Please, Father, help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him and to see the light that he brings into this world. Help us, Father, to not only know your promises, but to trust in them fully and to live by them. Father, thank you for creating us. Thank you for redeeming us in love. And thank you, Father, for securing for us a future that we can look forward to and long for in the days to come. Father, please send your son Jesus quickly. We long for that day and we look forward to that moment. And we want to be with you forever. Help us to be faithful, to stand firm, and to face the suffering that we see in this world just as it is. It's a tool in the enemy's hands to try to take us away from you. Help us to be faithful to you, Father. Help us to be found faithful when your son comes. Help us to love you all the days of our life and be found working your kingdom as your servants when that day arrives. We love you, Father. Please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.